Preaching through the book of Acts has presented a lot of challenges. I think I have concluded from our 19 full chapters as we've gone through there, I've concluded that Luke did not write this book so that it would be easy to be preached through. That's what I've concluded. We dealt okay with the seven sons of Sceva. You remember those guys, sons of the priest who were casting out demons, and the demons jumped on them and beat them and left them naked and humiliated. That was a little difficult to find application for. Here we find the story of Eutychus, a young man. The word there used for him is probably a young man from 8 to 14, somewhere in there, a YMDC guy who falls asleep in the preaching of Paul. And Luke offers no rebuke whatsoever, either to him or to Paul. And so that leaves us with quite an interesting application point of, it's simply this. If you've ever wondered how long a sermon ought to be, read this text. And now we move on. Actually, I think there's something very good for us to see in that, and we will get to that shortly. You know, when we've looked at Acts, we have learned a lot about the church and about discipleship. We've learned a lot about conversion. We've seen so many different episodes about evangelism and all the things that are going on. I hope that it has been incredibly helpful to you to see story after story after story. Luke is putting together this thread, this common thread of discipleship that I hope continues to just resonate with us as we look through this text. This morning we come to the end of the third missionary journey. And in our passage, we see something of the early life of this infant church in this first century. And there again, we're going to be reminded that there is a significant gap between what it looks like to be a true disciple of Jesus and someone who is associated with the name or the ministry of the risen Lord in name only. And I think that is the glue that brings all of these sentences together. And I hope to spell them out for you in a way that's clear and helpful as we look at this text. I'm going to look at three different scenes from our passage that speak to us about something specific about discipleship. So first, we're going to look at the apostle himself, verses 1 through 3, and we're going to look at the need for courage. From there, we're going to look at these gospel partners, these seven men that are named in the text, and there we're going to see the place of conviction. And then we'll take on a week in the life of the church in Troas. And I think we will be challenged there to see that there is something to be taught there and gleaned from that passage about being hungry for God. And so this is all under the greater umbrella of what it looks like to be a disciple. And I want to jump right into this. Now, Paul, as you remember, is about to leave Ephesus. Last week we looked at Ephesus. There was a riot there. A couple of these men that are named, that are following Paul around the world, were drug up in front, and their life was certainly at stake there. But now we turn the page, and the rioters have all gone back to their homes, and Paul and his companions are no longer under their threat. Then he calls the disciples to the city, of the city together. And remember, he has been there over 2 years. And his purpose is to say farewell to these that he has spent so much time with. And after he encouraged them, the text says, he then departed from Macedonia. In Macedonia, Paul was said to have encouraged the churches also in that region. That's verse 2. Until he made his way back to Greece. Now remember, we've talked about encouragement before, and kind of a practical shorthand for encouragement is to put courage in. That's the ministry of Paul. He is putting courage into these young Christians. But what's notable about this is that Paul never takes the task of encouraging someone He never uses that effort, or he never expends any effort in that, in exclusion to the truth. He does not believe that false promises of safety and security will put courage into real life disciples in a real fallen world. Rather, Paul seems to be convinced that a people rightly informed about their world, rightly informed about God's grace, rightly informed about God's purposes to redeem and restore a world that is broken, profoundly broken, that will give the kind of courage necessary for Christians to live out their lives boldly in this world. He is not offering falsities. He is not saying, sign up quick and God will make you rich. He's telling them some very hard things. For instance, you remember that when Paul established the churches on the first missionary journey, went through the province of Galatia, then turned around at the end of the journey and went back through those churches, it says he was encouraging these young Christians and establishing leadership. When we went through that passage, we said that the two were not to be excluded from one another. Part of the encouragement was to put shepherds over them. Nevertheless, in chapter 14, verse 22, here's what he says. It says that Paul strengthened the souls of the disciples. He encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. There's no fluff there. There's no pie-in-the-sky promises. There's no health and wealth gospel. Through many difficulties, we will enter the kingdom of God. That's how he was putting courage in. For Paul, the early Christians, the life without tribulation and difficulty was an impossibility. Listen to what Jesus taught us about the Christian life. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 through 12. Blessed are those who persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When Jesus wanted to teach us about what it means to be a disciple, he used words and images that were associated with slavery and death. If anyone would come after me, he says in Luke 9, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my works, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and his holy angels. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, in our generation and generations like Paul's, the answer to that is not much. He would gladly trade his soul for that which is not much. Again, Jesus said in Mark 10, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones, that is, people who fill positions of power, exercise authority over those that are under them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's life as a disciple in this world, according to Jesus. Paul has some interesting words in 2 Timothy 3 and 12. We've seen those in other messages as well, but here he's speaking to Timothy about things that Timothy has experienced and learned from following Paul. And here's what he says, starting in verse 10 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy. You, however, he says to Timothy, so let me add the words. So Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim of life, my faith. You followed my patience, my love, my steadfastness. And, verse 11, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. And then verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, Paul is taking the gospel into places that have never heard the message. And we have seen over and over again, wherever he goes, there is an eager reception of faith and an eager desire to kill him. That's what we see. And that's what we've seen even in Ephesus. There was a riot. They had had enough. The silversmiths were being put out of business because their idol factories were being put out of business because Paul was teaching that gods made with hands are not gods at all. And the gospel was taking root and flourishing, and discipleship causes riots. And even here in this text that we're looking at, Paul was in Greece for 3 months until a plot was made against him, verse 3, and the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, and so he decided to return to Macedonia. Everywhere this man goes, there's trouble. Everywhere he goes, the gospel is stirring up real difficulties. There isn't a life of comfort and ease associated with Christianity, either by Jesus or by the apostle. As illustrated by their very lives, in this world you will have trouble, but Jesus said, "Fear not, I've overcome this mess." That was my paraphrase. He didn't really say this mess, but he said this world. And as we look at the world, it's a mess. It's a mess. So in spite of the fact that Paul is hindered on every side by trials and pressure and persecution, he is not paralyzed by them. He was about the business of putting courage into the disciples because disciples need courage. We talked about this downstairs in Sunday school, but when you see an imperative or you see something like this in Scripture, when the Lord has to tell us what to do, it's because He doesn't expect we're going to be naturally doing it. And here, Paul is going everywhere, putting courage in, because disciples need courage put in. But what we also note is that he is not soft-pedaling the life of a disciple in order to put courage in. It is life for life. And in that there is great joy. Remember the definition of discipleship that we're using from Tony Payne. I think it's a good one. He says, "The call to discipleship is thus a call to confess our allegiance to Jesus in the face of a hostile world, to serve Him in His mission, whatever the cost." And friends, I think that's exactly what we see when we look at the book of Acts. Who are these people? Yes, they're Christians. Yes, they're part of the early church. But don't forget, these are disciples who are called to confess their allegiance to Jesus in the face of a hostile world, in His mission. They are serving Him, whatever the cost. What we learn from the Apostle Paul is that discipleship requires courage. And the work of the church is to put courage in. Secondly, there's this gospel partners in verse 4 through 6. And these people teach us something about conviction. Now, we've noticed in past messages that Paul rarely is doing ministry alone. On his first journey, you remember, he was accompanied by Barnabas and John Mark. On the second, Silas and Timothy and Luke. And now we're introduced to seven men who have been part of the fruit of his mission in the first three missionaries' journeys. Now, when you look at these men, Jacob, I know you're here, but Jacob, when you look at this, you have to see this is the principles of the first men's ministry in history. And there's not a breakfast mentioned. It's not here. But there is something here. I think there's a question that this text forces. And the question is something like this. If we understand what Jesus said really well, and we understand that persecutions and difficulties are coming, and if we understand Paul's mission, and he's going about church to church telling them that it's with great difficulties that we enter the kingdom, then here's the question. The question is, how in the world does Paul, with that kind of message, enlist these men to follow him in this mission that he's engaged? I mean, how do you do it? How do you get seven guys who leave the comforts of home and say, "I'm in"? men who stay in. Your seven companions on his journey, at least seven, are with him on his journey from Greece to Jerusalem. Here they are. Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, together with Aristarchus of Secundus. Those guys are from Thessalonica. These men are part of the fruit of the second missionary journey. And then you have Gaius from Derbe and Timothy, who's from Lystra, that Paul ministered to in the first missionary journey, though Timothy doesn't join him until the second. These men are with him too. And then Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. They may very well have been recent recruits from Ephesus or some surrounding city. We also know that Luke is present with him, and Erastus was with him until in verse 19:22 he sent him to Macedonia. It's possible that he's still back. I don't know. But listen, there's a lot of guys surrounding him. There's at least eight men here. And these are men who represent the fruits of these three missionary journeys, various parts and areas of his work, and now they're here with him. And they are not just observers to Paul's ministry. Remember, Aristarchus and Gaius, remember they were hauled in front of a riotous mob just in the last chapter. Their lives were in jeopardy. We didn't know how that was going to turn out. Aristarchus will be mentioned again at the end of Colossians as a fellow prisoner with Paul. They're not on the outside looking. They are participants in the mission. Trophimus will be in Jerusalem in chapter 21, and he will be the cause of the great disturbance that puts his life at stake. What we should gather and glean at this point in our study is that these are not nominal Christians. These men are not just nominally, that is by name only, associated with the work of Christ and the mission of Christ and the gospel of Christ and the ministry of Paul. They are deeply committed to discipleship. They are a product of his gospel ministry. They are also an illustration of a gospel culture or a gospel community that goes everywhere this man is going. Now, if they were nominally associated with the Christian faith, and we see them going all over the country with the Apostle Paul, we might say, well, perhaps they're going out of a sense of duty. They're nominal Christians. Cults motivate people this way. Cults have a fantastic ability to call people even to work for the kingdom early on Saturday mornings. A gospel church can never get away with that. Never. If your whole destiny isn't dependent on you showing up at 7:30 on a Saturday morning, it isn't going to happen. And yet, cults can motivate people out of a sense of duty and obligation. And nominal people can be easily motivated that way as well. Oh, they could be. They could be, if they were nominal people, connected to the Christian faith simply by name of Christian, they could be serving out of curiosity. Remember John Mark, who went with Paul on the very first missionary journey, out of a sense of curiosity. He was curious about what kinds of things would happen, and he leaves them somewhere on the journey and left them in a context that was negative enough that when Barnabas wanted to take him again, Paul refused to have him. Curiosity. Maybe a nominal person could be motivated to follow Paul, perhaps, because he thought they could get something from it. Maybe a position within the church. Maybe popularity. We've seen that already in the book of Acts. People wanting to give. They wanted to give, not out of a heart that wanted to give, but rather they wanted to give because in the giving and being generous, there was a real position to be had in the newly formed Christian community. So maybe there's something like that. Judas followed Jesus because he had something to gain. It was money. And so Demas, also in the New Testament, is a person who, being in love with this world, deserted Paul when he was in prison and fled to Thessalonica. He was a man who was in love with the world. He was not a disciple, or at least he wasn't purely one. He was one who was wrestling with things, and ultimately he loved the world more than he loved suffering. And the question is, if you're following the Apostle Paul out of a nominal connection to the glorious God and His Son Jesus Christ, what happens to you if you're following out of the duty, or you're following out of curiosity, or if you're following to get something, position or popularity or something else? What happens after the riot if you're following nominally? And the answer is, you go home. But a disciple is someone who is called to confess our allegiance to Jesus in the face of a hostile world, to serve Him in His mission, whatever the cost. And such a person, like these seven men, demonstrate the reality of very deeply held convictions. Deeply held convictions is what keeps a person there after the riot. It is no accident that the apostles' ministry is anchored in the Word of God. That's the place that convictions are grown. In describing this particular journey, Luke uses several verbs to describe his evangelistic preaching. Two of them stand out in these chapters, 18, 19, and 20. Each occurs four times. They are equally divided in his ministry in Corinth and then in Ephesus. They are the verbs to reason or to argue, and then the other, to persuade. So in Corinth, every Sabbath, it says, he reasoned in the synagogue and he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And in consequence of that, the Jews complained to Gallio that this man is persuading the people in 18:13. That's what he's doing. In Ephesus, Paul is speaking boldly in the synagogue for 3 months. Arguing, it says, arguing persuasively, that is literally arguing and persuading about the kingdom of God in 19:8. And then after withdrawing from the synagogue, he had daily discussions, which is literally arguing daily in the hall of Tyrannus for 2 years. He is making arguments. He is putting forth propositions. He is looking to the text and he's looking from the text and saying, this is the truth, walk ye in it. And he's being persuasive. He's moving men. He's calling them out of darkness and into light. Not without argument and not without a massive, powerful work of the Holy Spirit. As John Stott says, arguments are no substitute for the work of the Spirit. But then, he says, trust in the Holy Spirit is no substitute for arguments either. We must never set them over and against each other as alternatives. No, he says, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and He brings people to faith in Jesus, not in spite of the evidence, but because of the evidence, and when He opens their minds to attend to it. Paul is making arguments, and he's relying on the Spirit to open their minds to attend to it. We saw that in Philippi, didn't we? The Holy Spirit was responsible for opening up Lydia's mind so that she could pay attention to the things that were being said by Paul. But Paul was saying things. He was laying out arguments. He was being persuasive, and that's how conversion took place. These are men who are deeply convicted of the truth. You remember last family camp when we did our little overview of the reformers? My presentation of John Calvin was exceptionally fun for me in this one sense, that I focused the attention upon one little passage in this massive work called Calvin's Institutes, where he talked about, in conversion, suddenly and without argument, the Bible becomes authoritative in the heart of that soul. That's a fascinating way to think, but it's so absolutely true. People don't come to be regenerate because someone convinced them in the mind alone that the Bible is authoritative. But when they get converted, all of a sudden the Bible is the only reliable manuscript that we have. It's the authority for life. It happens without argument, and at times it happens without any warning. But these are men who are deeply convinced of the truth. When they were made new by the Spirit of Christ, they also were given a new authority in their life. That's the scripture that they lived life by. That's the difference between a nominal person and a true disciple, is the authority by which they live and move and have their being. These are men who are convinced of the truth. They are also men who are deeply convinced of the condition of their world. They are traveling around in mission with Paul. They are not unconcerned about the idolatrous world that they live in. They were men who were deeply convinced that the gospel was not only true, but truth. They're traveling around with Paul. Paul's preaching all the time. Paul is talking about words that we don't like in our own generation. Words like justification and propitiation. We just had a conversation this last week with some of the brothers and their wives and families. And look, discipleship means that we start to understand what those words mean in a generation that has lost all hope that those words are all that important. If they weren't all that important, we wouldn't have Romans. We have Romans. Therefore, those words are important. Yeah, I'm glad I wasn't expecting vital to life, because that would have been very disappointing. These words are important to us. To be a nominal Christian, you might have a definition without being shot through with an experience of that word. But to be a disciple, I'm absolutely convinced that you need to have some understanding of justification. What's going to hold your life together if you do not know that you have been justified in faith, by faith in Christ? That in the courtroom of God, that He has already looked at all the merits of Jesus and He has imputed His perfect righteousness to you, who lacked it, by the way. And He has already imputed your wretched life to Him. And so already in history, Jesus has already paid all the necessary punishment for your sin, and He's already paid your way into heaven by producing a perfect life that you are absolutely responsible to come up with on your own. Now, if you don't really understand that, then what are you going to do in this life when the reality of your own fallen nature begins to show itself in real ways? And you begin to question your own motivation, or the darkness and the gloom of the soul takes over, and you no longer know where you stand. You begin to wonder, am I even a Christian? And all you've got is your emotions if you don't have something bigger like justification. Has God really declared that I am righteous in His sight? Union with Christ. Has God already united me by faith, by my trust in Him? Has He already united me to Him in such a way that when God looks at me, He sees the righteousness of His Son and He sees me through it like a glove, a hand in a glove. He sees the outside, I'm on the inside, and He sees not something of an object of His wrath anymore, not something subject to His rejection, but something that He has willingly and joyfully accepted. I mean, if you don't really understand that the Christian life happens because of propitiation, I don't think you have much to hold on to when you really mess up. Christians mope around America all day long because they know they're not worthy of the grace of God. Exactly. Grace is the unmerited favor of God put upon you. You can't earn that. But it's also not flippantly cast out into the wind. God sends His Son into the world for what purpose? To propitiate His divine and just wrath toward you. And when He does that, when this perfect Lamb of God really averts the wrath of God. It is a permanent aversion. It's not temporary. Friends, true disciples in this very interesting age that we live in are people who understand that the gospel is not just true, it is truth. And that there being truth in it, it dictates the way that we live. That we have been accepted by God, the holy God of the Bible, the God who made sure that we had in our book Leviticus that taught us something about His holiness. That God, the God of Leviticus, is the very God who took pains and He made sure that there was an avenue for us to come back to Him and to be reconciled to Him, not on our own basis, but on the basis of Christ and on the merits of Christ. That is the gospel. There are still too many people who attend this church that are outside of this church for months at a time trying to clean up their lives so that they can present themselves back to God in this location in a way that their conscience approves. And I'm simply saying, if you don't get the gospel, you will live the most treacherous kind of spiritual life. You will be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Your emotions will play games with you. Your depression will condemn you because you do not know where you stand. But the kind of people that leave their homes and go out into the world to do mission not only have a message, but it's a message that has already made a significant impact on their own lives. That's what disciples are. They are not nominally associated with Christ. They are not nominally, in name only, associated with the truth of Christ. Dear friends, a disciple is someone who gets the gospel. And it gets them. Last thing about disciples here, these men. Disciples are people who saw that there was something of greater worth in Christ than whatever else their heart was chasing. It's not dutiful. It's an expression of an affection of their heart. This world is so filled with things that's calling our attention to them. And we so willingly give our attention and affections to those things. And yet there's one that stands above them all and says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary, all you who are laboring, come unto me. And I will give you rest." There's something about the heart of a disciple that sees something in Jesus that they didn't see before. And it's not just that He's right. It's not just that He's good. It's that He is superior. That's the heart of a disciple. And that alone is what motivates us to give up those things that we once served with such deliberate passion. And some of those things were good things that have just gone crazy in our lives. We want to be good parents, but some of our identities are wrapped up in our parenting. And when our kids blow it publicly, we just want to crawl into a cave. Our marriages, putting a priority on our marriages is a good thing. But having our identity wrapped up in the way that other people view our marriages is going to just ruin it. Maybe it's things. In a materialistic world, it easily could be. Or maybe it's a reputation. Maybe it's our self-image. Nothing, friends, nothing allows us to give up the slavery to the opinions of others like the radical acceptance that we have experienced by God in the gospel through His Son. These men find their purpose in Christ and in the gospel. That's what disciples do. They find their identity there in Christ and in the gospel. They find their meaning in Christ and in His gospel. It was not a habit to them. It was not a duty to them. It was their life. It was a deep conviction about what's true and what's worth living for. That's what disciples are. And so through the Word and by the Spirit, Paul's ministry was creating disciples for Christ. These were men who were deeply persuaded of the truth, and that persuasion fueled their mission. It wasn't guilt that fueled their mission. There was something far more organic than that. They went out from their homes into an unsafe world precisely because the world did not know God. Because their world was pursuing their own false gospels in an enslaved hope of finding meaning and purpose in this life through their false gods. And so a Christian, a disciple who was made new, and they saw that, and they saw the liberating effects that that was having in their own life, they were moved out into their communities. They were moved next door. They were moved overseas. They were moved wherever. I wonder if you know that there are 17,000 people groups in the world, and 7.5 billion people. 7,000 people groups are still unreached with the gospel. That is 3.14 billion people. Billion. Now that doesn't mean that those people groups have not heard the gospel. What it does mean is that 41% of the people in the world live in a place where there is no group of native or indigenous people who are equipped with the resources and numbers to evangelize their own group. That's unreached. It's not that they've never heard of Jesus. They're just simply not in a people group. Enough resources and numbers of Christians to effectively evangelize the people group. That is 3.14 billion people, or 41% of the people in the world. Friends, mission and discipleship are not in opposition. Now, in this passage, there is an effectively discipled group of gospel workers, and they immediately become missional in their world. That is the picture of the healthy church that we are pursuing. In the 13 years that we've been here trying to build a community of disciples, probably the most common criticism that I have heard, you may have heard others, but you didn't share that with me, is this business that if we spend our time making disciples, we will not reach anyone else. But I want you to see again, this is important that you see this, we're trying to be self-conscious as a church. But all through the book of Acts, you do not find those two things as oppositions. You find that when the one happens, the other happens. That when people really are disciples, there is really a mission. And I want to be very clear again. The kind of healthy church we are trying to build at Grace is this kind that we see in Acts. A kind that takes discipleship seriously, life-on-life accountability very seriously, the Word of God very seriously. We want you here. Why do we want you here? Because the Bible says be here so you can be an encouragement to others. But we don't want you living and dying here. We want you hearing the gospel. We want you interacting with one another. We want you in putting courage in each other's hearts as they are facing difficulties and trials. We want you to speak those words. Do not be shocked that a trial has come upon you. This is the Christian life, but it is not an empty one, because the presence of God and the purposes of God are always going to be functioning within that trial. He's not wasting any sorrow. He's not wasting your struggle. It's not just for you. It's for someone else. This is what you say to each other, so that when we leave this place and we go out into the world, we go out into the world as missionaries in a lost world of people who are just like us, who have been looking too long at things that will never satisfy them, and they are on a road leading to nowhere. And they need Christians who know something more than, there was a burning in my bosom, I know it's true. They need Christians who can articulate the gospel claims of what Jesus has done already in history for those who will believe. And they know what that means. It means putting your trust in Him. It means stop trusting yourself. And if there were such a people, oh, they might cause riots. But for a guy who spent his whole adult life as a pastor in America, I'd like to see one. Just one. I'll take a revival or a riot. I just want to see enough people passionate enough for God to cause some stir somewhere. These are gospel partners. They are people who know experientially the power of the grace of God. They are people whose eyes have been opened to see, and what they see has motivated them. Lastly, the church at Troas, 1 week there, 6 through 12. We'll be brief here. When Paul goes to Troas, he finds a group of people. This is easy for us to miss the point. It's easy for us to look at the story and say, oh, how what a funny story. I wonder what the preacher's going to do with that story. And the preacher says to himself, I have no idea. And when that doesn't work, then we look a little deeper. What we look at when we see this house gathering and the people gathering together in this cramped little community, we find something that all of the If You Want to Build a Successful Church and a Successful Ministry books of America would find fault here. They met in a cramped house. They were cramped together, poorly lit place, smoky atmosphere. The sermon was long. It lasted hours, followed by a fellowship dinner. Are you kidding? But there's something of greater consequence, even than Eutychus falling out of the window, falling to his death, and being resuscitated by the power of God. I want you to see what's happening here. Luke tells this story not so much to focus on the miracle. It happened, and the people were greatly encouraged, I'll bet. And they were comforted. No, but there's something else here. In verse 7, it says that Paul was going to leave them in the morning, and so he talked to them, and he prolonged his speech until midnight, verse 7. And then you know the rest. He talked still longer. The young man falls out of the window. His guys are all there, 7 or 8 of them. They're all there. Everywhere he goes, there's a community of gospel men. But there's not a bunch of celebrity environment here. Paul is living out the Christian faith. He's teaching others to do likewise. They were people who were hungry for God. That's what Luke wants you to see. They were people who were sitting there until midnight. A young man falls out of the window. They go get him, bring him back upstairs, and they just keep going. I mean, if there's anything that we're supposed to see here, is that there is a real hunger for God. The apostle is hungry to teach, and the people are hungry to hear. And the more he speaks, the more they're hearing. I can envision that they're asking questions. They want to get this thing straight. Paul, tell us, how do we live out this life as people of God in a fallen and desperately broken world? And he is passionate to tell them, and they are passionate to learn. And they go all night long. And the question for us is, when's the last time you had a desire even this big to do that? At the heart of discipleship in Troas is a hunger to know God. They want to know Him. When you look at the church in America, I have to say that what is conspicuous by its general absence is a lack of a hunger for God. I mean God. Like God of the Bible. The God of whom we should shudder in fear. That one. But the desire to know Him because of the gospel, I don't see enough. I don't see it enough in my own heart. It concerns me. Yet the enthusiasm of Troas believers, it burns brightly in some of the young churches in Korea. It burns brightly in some of the churches of Singapore. Some of the churches that have managed to stay alive in China for all these decades. There is a hunger, as you look at the whole world, there is a hunger for God in the midst of the most persecuted areas of the world, and there is a lack of that same hunger in places where our lives are not at risk. Now just weigh that out and see that sin is not irrational and see that our nominalism is not that far away. I think here's the challenge for us. Our challenge is to stir up a new fervor for the things of God in our own hearts. To stir up a renewed interest in the gospel of Christ. In spite of the fact that we say over and again, look, the gospel is supposed to cause a reaction of awe and wonder that you're never supposed to get over. You have to ask yourself the question, have you gotten over it? Luxuries in this present age have spoiled us. And they're threatening constantly to steal the vigor that would set our hearts on fire. Friends, some of us have been Christians for decades. And yet I ask you, when have you ever been in a meeting of Christians where the preaching and the listening and the inquiring lasted all night because they may never meet each other again in this life? When have we ever enjoyed fellowship with one another in a way that in any way could possibly communicate that I need what you have, that I am desperate for your fellowship to put courage into my life? When we talk about fellowship, it's almost like we're talking about a duty. I'm talking to you about a gift. Fellowship is a gift. The community that lives life on life together is a gift. Oh, my friends, I fear that we will come to those conclusions. My only prayer is that we come to those conclusions before Christianity is illegal in this country. What kind of disciples have we become? The call to discipleship is thus a call to confess our allegiance to Jesus in the face of a hostile world, to serve Him in His mission, whatever the cost. In tribulations and in hardships, in difficulties. I think one of the questions that we need to ask ourselves is, how have we appropriated the gospel? Have we appropriated those things that we know deeply or as shallow as our conscience would allow? When you look through the gospel, how do you see Christ? How do you see God? How do you see the world that you live in? How do you see your identity? The who you are? Does it change anything? Do you see something big? Being a Christian, do you identify yourself with something big? Or do you identify yourself with something very small? I'm going to close with this text, and I want God to just simply shake us. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. Here's a great passage that ought to be blazoned in the soul of every disciple. It's a scene in heaven, and John is looking, and he says, I looked and I beheld in a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were clothed in white robes, and they had palm branches in their hands, and they were crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels were all standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. What a picture. What a picture a great multitude that no one could count from every tribe, nation, people, languages, standing before the throne, dressed in the garments of the redemption, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to God, the one who sits on the only throne, and to the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. To Him be glory and honor and praise. To Him be our life." Amen? Friends, that's the vision of disciple. It's not small. It's big. Why does He save you at all? But to bring you right into His mission. What's He doing? He's doing this. And you're a disciple. You're part of it. Will you stand with me? Friends, a disciple is one who needs courage, and he gets that courage from one another. A disciple is one who needs deep convictions, and they get that conviction from the body. And my friends, a disciple is one who has a true and abiding hunger for God, a hunger that ought to be infectious in the body. God, I pray this morning that You minister to our hearts. Father, challenge us. Nominalism is not the sin of somebody else at a different time. It is the great encroachment into the living church. It clouds our minds and our eyes that we don't see Christ well. It keeps us at safe arm's reach from mission. It fills this life with duty. It seeks to live out the Christian life mechanically, and it avoids those areas of our lives that need to be profoundly influenced and affected by the gospel. Oh, Father, forgive us for building walls of protection around areas that only You can restore. Forgive us for being pig-headed about the wrong things. Forgive us, God, for being so easily distracted, and fill our minds with a vision of discipleship that includes the nations and the tribes and the 41% and the 3.14 billion who don't have enough resources to even have a worship service like this, and set our feet on the solid soil of the gospel, and may we be a people transformed by its power. In Jesus' name, amen.